Morning. So today is Trinity Sunday. Does anyone know what that means? You can tell because it's written on your bulletin and it's part of the music and in the prayer. And it's a day that we pay tribute to or talk about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Creator, Redeemer, Savior, and Redeemer. That's the last you'll hear from me on that topic. But I wanted to acknowledge it nonetheless. So this passage that we have today from John is really intense. There's a lot packed into these 17 sentences, and if I were smart, I would take one concept and really unpack it, but I'm not that smart. This is a beautiful, powerful passage that contains some of the most profound statements in Scripture, but it has also historically been used in ways that limit God, that limit our relationship with God, statements that have been used for exclusion rather than welcome, a dualistic view of body and spirit rather than an integrated whole, and a more transactional relationship with God rather than a truly loving relationship. And it's important to unpack the hard stuff. Look at how these passages have been interpreted and misinterpreted and weaponized in order to truly uncover the beauty and the strength in the passage. So, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. This is early on in his ministry, right? He has called his disciples. He has performed the first miracle at Cana, and now he has entered into Jerusalem. The Pharisees have begun to hear a little murmurings about this fellow. They may be a little bit suspicious, a little wary, perhaps. They're going to keep an eye on him. And one evening, a gentleman named Nicodemus comes to see him. And Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews. He is a Pharisee. I could do a whole sermon on Nicodemus. He really intrigues me. I'll get to that in a bit. And I tend to want to hear this passage through his perspective because it is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So he's come to Jesus in the dark of night. He's heard about this preacher, and it's not clear why he's come. It's possible that he's there because he's just curious. It's possible that he was sent by the other Pharisees to do a little recon mission. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. I do think he shows up with curiosity and an open heart, really wanting to understand who Jesus is and what his message is and whether or not he is truly a threat to his worldview and his perspective. It reminds me, listening to Nicodemus as he shows up in this conversation, it reminds me to stay curious and to keep my heart and my mind open, to continually seek truth, even when it challenges my current beliefs or societal norms, to be open to being transformed. And I believe that Nicodemus is transformed by his interactions with Jesus. We see this later in John when Nicodemus goes out on a limb, really, when the Pharisees are getting ready to arrest Jesus. And Nicodemus reminds them that their law requires that he be given a trial before he is condemned. And it's this little bit of a... Ooh, all okay? All right. Everyone just take a minute to reground ourselves, take a deep breath. I'm so glad you're okay, Pepe. Where were we? All right, two deep breaths. Another deep breath, everybody. All right. As I was saying, that statement, that was a little bit of an offer, a subtle defense of Jesus, and he seems sympathetic to Jesus at the very least. But we see the true transformation in Nicodemus when we meet him again at the cross. Nicodemus is one of the two men that carries Jesus' body to the tomb, and he anoints him with myrrh and spices and oil. It is a respectful act, a reverent act. For whatever reason, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night. He was moved by him. His heart was changed in some unknowable ways, and honoring him in his death in that way became more important than his own safety or reputation. I've often wondered if there were repercussions for Nicodemus for so publicly caring for Jesus and showing love for Jesus in that moment. Was he ostracized or punished or shunned by the Pharisees? We don't really know, but I do know that his life was changed forever. I would argue that Nicodemus's life began to change when he started hearing these rumblings about Jesus, and he began to become curious. But this night, during this conversation that we read about today, something began to truly shift in his heart, and it's a profound conversation that must have left Nicodemus questioning all that he has known to be true, and begins his journey that culminates in this loving act at Jesus' death. There's a transformational arc in Nicodemus' story. He is a compelling character, and I want to take this journey with him. And it's a lot. There's a lot in here. And it may not all land for all of you, but take what you need this morning. Got a lot to talk about. I won't be here too long, don't worry. The passage begins, as I said, with Nicodemus and Jesus in conversation. And Nicodemus says to him, "We know that you are a teacher sent by God, because nobody could do the things that you do if God weren't present." And Jesus gives him this interesting statement. He says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born from above." Nicodemus hears this quite literally, and it throws him a bit. Can anyone be born after they're already old, already on the earth? Can someone truly go back into the mother's womb and be born again? This passage is the foundation of a concept, the concept in the evangelical churches of being born again. Because of that connection, for many of us, it carries too much baggage. First, it is used sometimes as a litmus test. Have you accepted Jesus into your life as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you truly saved? Do you believe enough? As though this is some necessary experience that we must have to attain access to the kingdom. And that's what it takes to get to heaven, to know God. In response to Nicodemus's question, Jesus doubles down and he says, "No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." Again, Nicodemus interprets this quite literally, but Jesus is speaking metaphorically, as he does often, almost always, right? Being born of water and spirit implies a deep connection between physical and spiritual birth. Human birth associated with the flesh is intrinsically linked to spiritual birth. Human birth, spiritual birth, spiritual transformation and renewal are continuous within our physical life and our physical being and our physical experience. Everyone is born of both flesh and spirit. There's no distinction. The above and below are simply parts of the same reality. One more important, no one more important than the other. And it isn't something that happens to us that suddenly opens the door to heaven. We are not required to fall down on our knees at the altar and declare Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior in order to be a person of deep faith. In fact, I would argue that that the limited approach of right belief as the be-all and end-all actually serves to hinder the power of God's presence in our lives. And if we're able to unpack that, to separate being born into the Spirit from being born again at an altar call, it's actually a really beautiful image, a reawakening to the Spirit, not as separate from the physical world, but intrinsically a part of the world. I want to be born again into the Spirit every day, to acknowledge and truly feel that presence in my life and in the world around me as a further expression of the world and of my being, to be born again. Diana Butler Bass has a passage in her book, what's it called? Hold on. Freeing Jesus. That she talks about the birth of her daughter. And she says that, I would love to read the entire passage to you if I could, but it's very long, so I'm going to try to summarize it. It's very beautiful and poetic. So giving birth for most regular women, we've got some super powerful women in this community, but for us regular women, giving birth is the most physically challenging experience of a woman's life, and also the most holy and the most sacred and spiritual. It was clear in that first moment as Diana looked at her child's face that she was looking into the face of God. And the physical and the spiritual are one. And in that single precious life, you could feel the presence fully integrated in that child. There is no distinction. We are all physical and spiritual beings. We are all holy and sacred. The dualism that has been attached to Christianity throughout the millennia is damaging because it has created a faith in which the physical is somehow less worthy. We are less worthy. We are tainted. But the physical and the spiritual are one without distinction, witnessed perhaps more easily in the natural world. You go out into nature and, there's God. It's harder for us to recognize it in ourselves and in one another. That we too are sacred, that we are holy. Jesus tells us the Spirit continually moves throughout the physical world, including through us. And he describes that movement as a wind that blows wherever it will go, and you never know where it came from or where it is heading. And the Spirit moves in unexpected ways, beyond our understanding or our control. Being open to where the Spirit leads helps us to remain open to change and growth. The changing world isn't a threat, but rather new revelations of God's love for the world. Jesus calls us to be open to that movement and that guidance, allowing ourselves to be transformed continuously, to be made new every day, to be born again. The conversation continues when Jesus says what is probably the most often quoted and often misunderstood passage in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." This is, without a doubt, the most popular and well-known Bible verse in the Christian world. But it seems like many people kind of skip over that first part and hone in on that second half. And again, it is often interpreted quite literally. If you believe, you will go to heaven. You will have eternal life. And this is the core of the gospel to people who believe that Christianity is first and foremost about salvation, about personal salvation, about getting to heaven. And this passage has become a tagline for many Christians. People parade John 3:16 around as though it were some kind of a magic formula. If you could only unlock it, you too could be in the club. The implication is that non-believers will be shut out of heaven. And in that context, this is an assertion of exclusion rather than God's abundant love. The easy interpretation of the passage focuses on belief as the foundation of our salvation. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Because that is your ticket to heaven at some future date, the promise of eternal life. I'll be honest, I have no idea what eternal life really means. We grow up with these stories of heaven as a place where we go when we die, and we are once and for all together with God. And it's a story that probably gives children some sense of comfort, adults also, because the idea of not knowing can be terrifying. But I'm not going to feed you pablum. I'm going to tell you that I don't know. And anyone who says they do know is probably being a little bit dishonest with you, but more so with themselves. But the idea that our salvation is dependent on what we believe so that we can get to some unknown place is such a limited concept, so much smaller than God. Christianity becomes then about rewards for right belief and right behavior, right action, a quid pro quo, a contract. Believe and you will go to heaven, don't believe and you will go to hell, and it becomes a kind of weapon to defend a myopic view of God and salvation, a view that contradicts God's love for the world. The transactional approach to faith contradicts the foundational tenets of Scripture, the biblical teaching that salvation is given by God, not as a reward, not as a payment on a contract, but as a gift, given without strings through God's grace, because God loves us. My faith is not grounded in some unknown future, but in the here and the now. God is present in my life today. And I don't have to express some mantra of belief, accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, to feel and know the presence of God. It simply is. The emphasis on that afterlife that is dogma for so many traditions is about fear and self-preservation. The ideas of redemption and atonement can be about clearing the slate so that we can gain access to some unknown afterlife. It becomes focused on something in the future that we cannot know or truly understand, rather than focusing on the here and the now, how we live today. An emphasis on the afterlife as our primary goal causes us to act out of obedience and belief, rather than as a response, a true, heartfelt, lived response to God's love and an awareness of our own belovedness. So I embrace that I'm able to understand and wrap my small human mind around that deep sense of peace, and purpose, and connection with the divine. That's all I can know. And this life is characterized by the transformative power of God's love. And my personal journey is to seek that connection, as was Nicodemus's journey. And we saw that, we witnessed that, his connection and alignment with God. I want to live a life that is spiritually fulfilling and reflective of God's vision and dream for God's people. And God has that vision and the dream because, going back to that very first line, right, in 3:16, God so loved the world. God so loved the world, carefully and lovingly creating the sky and the earth and oceans and plants and trees and animals and of all sorts and human beings, and it was good. God so loved the world that God gave animals razor-sharp instincts to be able to thrive in this world. And God gave humanity free will to live unique and remarkable lives and to fall down and make myriad mistakes. And God still loves the world. God so loved the world that Jesus became incarnate to live amongst us and to be in relationship with us and to love us. God so loved the world that God asked us also to love one another, and to love all of creation. And isn't that the core message? Isn't that the core of our faith? God fundamentally is a God of love. After all, God so loved the world. Amen.